Chapter 12. Stewards of the King. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 15, and verse 19. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Luke 19, verses 12 to 13, and verse 15. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Luke 16, verses 1 and 2. Imagine that you have established your dream business and have brought it to a place of reliable, sustained growth. You own the building, the furnishings, and the inventory, and there is a comfortable cushion of capital on hand to carry you through several years. The company has a reputation and loyal clientele, and you think it's time to turn the management of the business over to your heirs so that you can maintain less of a hands-on role in the daily operations. You will still own it, but your children are the potential future owners and are now the managers. Or you have acquired several units of rental property in another state, so that you have had to hire a property management company to keep an eye on things, maintain the properties, collect the rents, and so forth on your behalf. Or you and your spouse are finally in the position to take a year to travel around the world and fulfill your bucket list, so you leave the family farm under the management of your children, so that you can return to a continuing prosperous operation after your absence. Or you received an inheritance of a large sum, and you delivered it over to a broker to invest on your behalf, so that it might grow and become the means of your retirement. These scenarios resemble to a large extent what Christ has done with us in connection to his kingdom enterprise. The business and property manager's duties include maintaining and improving the profits of the owner. In the case of the children, they are also heirs to the farm or the business, and have a personal stake in its prosperity. In the same way, the disciples of Jesus have been given charge of the affairs of the kingdom of Christ in his absence to preserve and improve the gains and to promote the expansion of the enterprise. Jesus and the apostles have gotten the project off to a tremendous start and have passed along the responsibilities to each succeeding generation to carry on. The question that should weigh upon us is whether the interests of the kingdom will suffer or be advanced under our management. When our generation is replaced by the next, will Christ's enterprise have become the richer or the poorer in the currency that matters to him? Imagine your chagrin if, in your absence, your business was driven to bankruptcy, or if your properties became dilapidated and trashed by tenants, or if the farm animals died, the crops failed, and the land had gone wild. Perhaps your investment capital had been partly embezzled and partly misdirected under the management of those to whom you had entrusted your assets. Jesus told a story about a man who had trusted a steward to manage his grain business, but found that the man had been wasting his assets so that he had not prospered, but rather had lost money under his management. Of course, the owner gave his steward walking papers. Who wouldn't? The relevant question for our lives is, what does Jesus think about our management of his concerns? We have said that becoming a disciple in Christ's kingdom involves the surrender of all possessions to his ownership. There is nothing magnanimous on our part in signing over to him the title to all that we have. After all, he created everything we have, including ourselves. It was he that gave us everything, and as Job found out, God is able to take any or all of it back from us, whether we are of a mind to surrender it or not. Our surrender of all that we are and all that we have is simply the reasonable acknowledgement of reality and a demonstration of our willingness to live under his sovereign prerogatives. In examples like those mentioned above, the stewardship of goods may be entrusted to one's heirs, to servants, or to agents hired to manage the estate. As servants who have been bought at a price by Christ, it should be easy for us to view our possessions no less than ourselves as belonging to the one who paid the price for our redemption. It is said of the first Christian community, The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. To say that they had renounced personal ownership of their possessions does not mean that they now considered those things to be owned by other people. Their possessions now belong to God, and the former owners had now become mere stewards or managers of the property of another. They would be called upon at the final judgment, if not before, to account for every penny that had been entrusted to them. This was a duty they took seriously, as seen in their sharing of goods with others in their community who had need. They had reason to believe that this was one way the master would desire to have his resources dispersed. Had he not spoken of the sheep and the goats? The latter had failed to assist the needy, and were severely punished, receiving the rebuke, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These acts of generosity in the early church were done freely and without duress, choosing to steward God's properties according to their understanding of his priorities. Although the parables of stewardship describe the assets managed in monetary or financial terms, and even though we see in the early Christian community that they practiced good management with their material possessions, the responsibility of such oversight is not restricted to the management of physical assets. Money is used as the medium in the parables, generally, because finances are an area of stewardship to which almost everyone can relate. However, having given the parable of the wasteful steward, Jesus indicated that money was not the only commodity to be tended. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Being entrusted with the stewardship of finances is simply the test to determine whether one is qualified for the next level, being entrusted with the true riches. What might those include? As Virgil Vogt writes, Jesus was only using business success as an example to teach a broader point. He wasn't necessarily saying that he wanted us to be successful in business. It is important not to focus the content of our stewardship too narrowly. When Jesus ascended into heaven and transferred the conduct of his ministry on earth to his stewards, he didn't have any money or real estate to distribute. That wasn't the treasure which he left behind for the disciples to invest and manage. Instead, he left them with a missionary mandate, the gospel, and the instruction that it should be preached in all nations. A knowledge of God and his kingdom, a message of the forgiveness of sins, the power of the Holy Spirit, and authority to heal and cast out demons. This is what he distributed among his stewards. He invites us to invest the gospel and do business for the kingdom of God. The increase of this treasure, which he will require at his coming, is not in terms of dollars, but in terms of fruit that will abide through all eternity. End quote. Diversified assets. Biblical writers also spoke of stewardship in terms other than financial, as Paul said that he and his companions had been made stewards of the mysteries of God. And lest we feel that such conservancy duties are given only to the missionaries and preachers who carry the gospel to the world, Peter speaks of the responsibility resting upon every believer. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter says that each spiritual gift, and every Christian has at least one, represents a personal stewardship of God's variegated grace, which he goes on to summarize in the categories of speaking and serving. Some are gifted to speak, others to provide one or another service to the body of Christ. Every gift can be turned to the profit of Christ's kingdom or not. That which is used in the service of Christ will bear fruit, for which the believer will be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." On the other hand, every gift that is not so employed will produce nothing in the master's interests, and will receive the displeased rebuke, "You wicked and lazy servant." The duty of the fulfillment of the Great Commission lies upon the whole church, and upon every Christian, which is why each has been equipped with some function or gift in the body. The Commission's success does not depend only upon the faithfulness of evangelists, preachers, and teachers, but also on those charged with the gifts of giving, serving, leading, showing mercy, encouraging, as well as the more spectacular gifts like healing, working miracles, prophesying, etc. Footnote. See Paul's lists in Romans 12 verses 6 through 8 and 1 Corinthians 12 verses 7 through 11. End footnote. For every preacher in the field, it may require a dozen or more givers and as many servers just to keep his ministry afloat. Besides the preaching ministry, however, we should never underestimate the power of exerting influence for Christ through such practical assistance as the non-preaching gifts provide. Mother Teresa immediately comes to mind. Such gifts include giving to the poor, counseling the dejected, comforting the bereaved, visiting shut-ins, cooking and cleaning for the disabled, serving the sick, etc. The work of the kingdom is not all talk, for the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. Many feel that they have no discernible spiritual gifting. This mistake may be due to the disproportionate focus often placed upon those who have spectacular gifts in the realm of public ministry. Remember that Jesus was more impressed with the 2 pennies quietly given by the widow, who was a sacrificial giver, than with the large sums given by more ostentatious contributors. There is every reason to apply the same principle to the faithful steward of the more modest gifts, which do not impress the whole world, but which make a tremendous impact on one person in need. Never discount the potential of a few fish and loaves of bread to eventually feed a multitude when placed into the hands of Christ. If you think you have no identifiable gift to steward for the kingdom's profit, consider, can you cook, sing, play an instrument, create artwork, write children's stories, babysit for a single working mother, help a disabled person, cheer people up, help tidy up, type, edit the sermons of others for publication, answer phones, send encouraging notes and cards, teach Sunday school class, host home Bible studies, bathe an elderly or disabled person, provide medical or paramedical care, provide legal services, act in drama, make gifts, make money, give money, mediate between estranged parties, tend a garden, visit a shut-in, wait on tables, fix cars, build or repair houses, excel in athletic events, install or repair plumbing or electrical systems, dig holes, do data entry, program computers, invent useful items, clean toilets, wash dishes, cultivate a good marriage, nurture and rear children or grandchildren in a godly manner. Do you have useful social connections, popularity, leisure time, physical attractiveness? Yes, in our society, good looks are a commodity that opens many doors. The list seems endless. If it sounds like I am simply listing any conceivable ability, apart from immoral or criminal activities, this is just about the case. Footnote: I have not included every non-criminal activity. For example, watching TV, playing solitaire, being able to burp more loudly than anyone else in the room, etc. The ministry potential for such abilities has not yet been discovered. End footnote. Everything we can do ought to be done in the name of Jesus for the advancement of his kingdom. Not every activity is likely to see the same immediate or dynamic results as will others. Some abilities may be of such a nature as to make dramatic and quantifiable advances in the cause of Christ, while others may be less capable of achieving visible or measurable results. Not everybody is going to have the same impact upon the world as did Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Some have been given 5 talents, some 2, and some only 1. The distribution is according to the will of God, and he knows what each, when stewarded faithfully, might be expected to achieve. Though the man with 5 talents returned 10 to his master, while the man with 2 only returned 4, the implication of the story was that the faithful stewardship of the 2 was as pleasing in the master's sight as was the faithful stewardship of 5. Both were commended as good and faithful servants. It is not required that a steward produce as much profit for his master as another may, especially when one is entrusted from the beginning with less than another has been given. There is no command that one must increase the profit of his original capital by any particular percentage. We are not equal to each other in abilities, nor in the amount of capital that each has received at the outset. The one thing that we stewards will be judged by is our faithfulness in the role, something of which all are capable of possessing in equal degrees. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The disciple who takes the gift given by the master, whether large or small, and who is faithful in using it as an asset in his service, may be confident that he or she has pleased and profited the one who owns all. This is clearly taught by Jesus when he remarked that the widow, who had only contributed the 2 pennies, which comprised her whole living, had in fact given more than any of the richer worshippers who had given larger sums. The factor that makes one's investment in the kingdom costly is not its intrinsic worth, nor how much it is valued by others, but the greatness of the sacrifice that it represents to the giver. Only Jesus and the widow herself knew the true value of the contribution that she committed to God that day. Every asset that one possesses, however worldly in nature, for example, athletic ability or good looks, can be exploited either for worldly or for godly ends. We all know of athletes or entertainers who use their celebrity status as a platform to speak for Jesus. Too often we have many advantages or assets that we take for granted. We might simply think ourselves to be lucky, or worse, superior to others who lack the assets that we have. Instead, we must recognize our advantages for what they are, unusual gifts received in trust. This places the possessor under greater responsibility to turn them to the kingdom's advantage. George Mueller of Bristol, England, is famous for having cared for more than 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. However, besides building and running orphanages, Mueller exemplified to a rare degree what it means to take one's role as a steward seriously. It would be hard to imagine any opportunity that this man did not seize to promote the kingdom of God throughout his long life. He recommended and lived a life entirely defined by faithful stewardship. He believed that giving to God's interests should take first priority over business success or personal prosperity. Obviously, if one is successful and prosperous in business, more good can be done through the proper stewardship of one's assets. On the other hand, Mueller advised that even those experiencing reversals in business should conscientiously step up their faithful giving to the kingdom. How should we respond if prosperity in our business, our trade, our profession, etc., should suddenly cease, notwithstanding our having given a considerable portion of our means to the Lord's work? Solomon's reply would have been, "When times are bad, consider." Ecclesiastes 7:14. It is the will of God that we should consider our ways, that we should see whether there is any particular reason why God has allowed this to happen to us. We may discover that we have taken our prosperity too much as a matter of course, rather than having recognized practically the hand of God in our success. Or it may be that while the Lord has prospered us, that we have spent too much on ourselves, and we may have, though unintentionally, abused the blessing of God. I do not mean by this remark to bring the children of God into the bondage of a scrupulous conscience that worries over every penny. Yet there is truly such a thing as propriety or impropriety in our dress, our furniture, our table, our house, our lifestyle, and in the yearly amount we spend on ourselves and family. A stunning example. This man, George Mueller, was one of the most remarkable examples of taking stewardship seriously to be found in any generation. Coming into the kingdom at age 20, out of a debauched and immoral past, Mueller hit the ground running radically for Christ and never stopped. For over 70 years of full-time ministry, he never received a salary and never allowed his needs to be known to any human being. He lived entirely by faith, while being the sole provider for thousands of orphans in Bristol, England. His outlook certainly sounds similar to that advocated in the New Testament. He wrote, "It ill becomes the servant to seek to be rich, and great, and honored, in this world where his Lord was poor and mean and despised." It would be hard to dispute the logic of such an observation. Mueller himself, whose life spanned the last three quarters of the 19th century, was one of the greatest examples of faithful stewardship of his money, time, and talents in the history of modern Christianity. Though never letting his needs be known to any human, over a period of 7 decades, he received the equivalent of over $8 million in unpredictable and unsolicited gifts for the support of the orphans. He was the faithful steward of every penny, and turned all of it to the housing, feeding, clothing, educating, and evangelizing of over 10,000 destitute orphans in 19th century England, the period during which Charles Dickens wrote Oliver Twist. Dickens, by the way, visited and was impressed by Mueller's orphanages. This was only one of Mueller's many contributions to the kingdom of God, because he also pastored a church, unsalaried, and spent 17 of his last 20 years preaching in over 30 countries on 5 continents, traveling over 200,000 miles in pre-aviation times. In his lifetime, he opened 117 schools, which provided Christian education for 120,000 students, and distributed almost 300,000 Bibles and 1.4 million New Testaments, all without charge. This provides a stunning example of what a devoted disciple can do with the time and money God has entrusted to him. You and I, most likely, will not accomplish as much as George Mueller did in 70 years' time. But why not aim as high as possible? We should not let what seems an unattainable example prevent us from making the most of the opportunities that remain for us to advance the fortunes of the kingdom of God in our own generation. Principles of Stewardship. The great evangelist and revivalist, John Wesley, founded Christian gatherings, or societies, which met 1 to 3 times a week for encouragement in personal holiness. These were not churches, but schools of discipleship. Wesley himself had uncompromising convictions about money and stewardship. In one sermon called The Use of Money, he recommended to his hearers 3 principles of good stewardship. 1. Gain all you can. 2. Save all you can. And 3. Give all you can. We should understand and carefully consider these 3 principles. 1. To gain all that one can within one's individual calling is good stewardship. Time and money are both valuable assets to be stewarded for God. Time cannot be increased since every person has 24 hours in a day and 7 days in a week. In some measure, life can be extended by healthful practices. Care of the body is another stewardship responsibility, adding more days to one's lifetime. But no one gets more than 24 hours to accomplish the work of a day. Unlike time, profits of a single day can be diminished or increased by one's chosen activities. To use the time to increase profits is only sensible, so long as other duties, for example, to family, are not neglected in the process. There is no virtue in voluntary poverty, unless the time that could have been employed in generation of wealth is expended in labor more productive of fruit for the kingdom than of money. The value of money itself should not be lightly regarded in terms of its potential to further God's concerns. Wesley said of this, "Money is an excellent gift of God, answering the noblest ends. In the hands of his children, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment for the naked. It gives to the traveler and the stranger a place to lay his head. By it we may supply the place of an husband to the widow, and of a father to the fatherless. We may be a defense for the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up from the gates of death." John Wesley, Sermon 50, The Use of Money. The parable of the minas included the case of a man who had been given money in trust by his master, but who did nothing to increase its value. When his master returned, the servant had no profit to show for his time. By contrast, each of his fellow servants had invested the same amount of capital, with one increasing its value 5-fold and another increasing his 10-fold. The fact that some servants put their initial trust to greater advantage than did others was met with commensurate differences in reward to each one. If we have the ability to make money in our individual callings, it simply makes better stewardship sense to generate as much as possible for the Master's cause. 2. To save all you can does not necessarily refer to storing up goods in a bank account, though this may be a part of good stewardship, as the Lord directs. After all, this is what Joseph did during the 7 productive years in order to meet the needs of the 7 lean years. It is also the way of the ant, whose wisdom in this respect is recommended to us to imitate. On the other hand, Jesus said that we should not lay up for ourselves treasure on earth. Both Joseph and the industrious ant laid up supplies, not for themselves, but for their whole communities. That which we save up is not our own, but belongs to the king, and must be viewed as resources available for the promotion of the kingdom. The idea of saving all you can, as Wesley expounds it, is seeing saving as a contrast to frivolous spending. If we gain as much as we can, we may wrongly view this as warrant to spend as much on ourselves beyond our needs as we can afford to. Wesley is advocating frugality, not hoarding. Any purchase that we make represents either God's money wisely spent or money that should have been held back awaiting God's direction for its better use. Thus, to save all you can is not referring to hoarding wealth, but to wasting as little as possible. Since we will give account of our stewardship on the last day, we might wisely ask the following 3 questions concerning any prospective purchase or expenditure. Is this how God would wish for his money to be spent? Can this expense be honestly offered up as a sacrifice to God? When I stand before God, will I be rewarded for this expenditure? If we can answer affirmatively to each of these tests, then we can confidently regard the decision as an exercise in good stewardship. 3. Give all you can. The needs of the world are enormous and expensive. People are starving, displaced from their homes, and lacking in medical care. Money is the one thing more than others that can relieve such conditions. Obviously, another thing needed is boots on the ground to minister personally to these needs. Personnel can be recruited, transported, and/or sustained on the field if there is sufficient money available. In most cases, this money must come from generous givers. Obviously, the greatest need of the world and the chief of Christ's concerns is that people should know God, enter His kingdom, and become true disciples. This project requires available workers to be transported and sustained, food, medical supplies, and materials printed and purchased. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We are to pray, but also to pay, that the Lord may send more laborers to the harvest. These needs exist domestically as well as in foreign lands. There are helpless indigents in our own communities to whom we may be led to give of our resources. Also, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and various Christian workers in our own land require financial support in order to beat back the encroaching darkness and to carry out their ministries. There will never lack for legitimate places to give. Such needs may be so great as to overwhelm. Some excuse their lack of giving by appeal to Jesus' statement, "The poor you have with you always." Therefore, what's the point of trying to end poverty? But Jesus did not mean this statement as a discouragement from giving. In fact, his next words were, "And whenever you wish, you may do them good." There is an oft-repeated story of a man on the beach where hundreds of starfish had been stranded by the receding tide and were dying in the sun. The man was picking them up one by one and throwing them back into the surf. A bystander commented, "Why bother? There are far too many of them for you to make any difference." Tossing yet another into the sea, the man answered, "It made a difference for that one." Footnote: there are numerous versions of the story adapted from The Star Thrower by Lauren Isley. End footnote. We may never end world poverty, but if you or I were destitute, we would wish for someone to end ours.